We're going to talk about profit and loss today. I don't know if you've noticed this passage, plus another passage in Philippians, talks about gain and loss. And gain and loss can be tragic. Loss can be tragic. Person, how shall I live and gain the whole world and lose my own soul? So we're dealing with tragic loss, but we're also dealing with the possibility of loss in the Christian life. And I want to read the passage, this passage, but I want first of all to warn you that I'm going to intersperse some statements in it. One, my reason for this is that I would like for us to get into the cultural setting and the emotion of Paul as he wrote. You know, one of the reasons we have song services is this. The Bible is written so that there's a songbook right in the middle of it. And these songs we sing, virtually every word is reflected in Scripture. In some cases, the words are virtually a paraphrase of Scripture. So God intends for us to get in the emotional setting of what we read, and not just to read it, not just to make it our head knowledge. So let's look at this passage now. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me. It is safe for you. That word safe is translated elsewhere, certain. And I think it'd be better here to be certain, because Paul is speaking to people, writing to people who have just been saved for a few years. This epistle was written probably 10 years after the Church of Philippi was founded. And so you have numbers of people here are young Christians. And in addition to that, the Judaizers have already come in. The Lord speaks of the Pharisees as evangelistic about their teaching. It says the Pharisees will cross rivers and seas to convert one soul and make him twice the son of hell that they are. And so we're dealing here with Paul writing. I picture him in that little cell, sometimes walking back and forth as in between the things he's writing, or if he's fortunate enough to have somebody is dictating to him, or he's dictating to the person. I picture him back and forth thinking and pounding his fist sometimes, getting into the emotion of the fact that these are young Christians and the Judaizers have come in, and the typical Jew, whether converted or not, would know the Bible better than Gentile Christians. And so they could be very, very persuasive. And the Bible speaks of that elsewhere. So I think he's saying, my repetition is to give you some certainty. Our opening hymn suggested that idea. And then notice, again, speaking of the emotion, notice how forceful he gets in verse 2. Look out, look out. Look out in that verse. It's like saying it's like as if he sees trouble in the future, possibly. And he says, watch it, watch it, watch it. There's something dangerous here. And then notice how harsh his words are. Now here, all the way through this epistle, you see tenderness and love. But watch these words. Look out for dogs. He's not talking about pet dogs. He's talking about scavengers, vicious scavengers, and greedy scavengers. And so this is a very derogatory statement. Look out for dogs. He's characterizing the Judaizers that way. And if you ask why, how could a man be so tender on one hand and then right away talking this way? Well, think in terms of some pervert having access to your children. Here are young Christians, and he's thinking of these virtual perverts as far as the word is concerned. And so he says, watch out for dogs, for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about the scriptural requirement of circumcision. But with them, he says, they're just mutilators of the flesh. So he's very harsh in what he has to say, but his harshness stems from his love. And then he goes on, we are of the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. And notice, as he speaks of himself here, if you have noticed from 2 Corinthians, he's very embarrassed about speaking of himself. He says in 2 Corinthians, you folks are accepting boasters very easily. Let me be a fool and boast. And so he's very conscious of the fact that he's doing something that ordinarily he would never do. So he's speaking of himself now, and he says, I have reason to have confidence in the flesh also, talking about the past. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel. He's not a Gentile convert, he's of the people of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Jacob, the father of Benjamin, had a special love for Benjamin, especially when he thought Joseph was dead. And so he's speaking of this tribe of Benjamin, and Benjamin eventually went along with Judah, the Orthodox part of Israel. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for Christ. Chapter 1, he talks about gain and loss. The next verse, leading into the next section, he talks about loss. And so we're dealing here with profit and loss. I want to read another verse, Isaiah 48, verse 17. Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. You think about it, isn't that a wonderful verse? Everybody wants to profit. Everybody wants to gain, whether it's a garage sale or wherever. Everybody wants to gain and profit. And here's the Lord saying, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit. Now put that on an earthly scale, and think in terms of you having the opportunity to sit under Warren Buffett for a special meeting. You familiar with Warren Buffett? Warren Buffett is regarded as probably the most successful investor in our history, virtually. He's unique among the rich of the world in that he's made almost all of his money through investing. And so here you have this opportunity to sit under this specialist and let him give you some ideas about what to invest in. Think of that from an earthly standpoint, and then put it into the other standpoint. I remember talking to a man some years ago who said that he had taken a course in Atlanta on business, and he said the teacher was a very old man. And he said he started his series of lectures by telling about a time when he was he had about $1,000 hard-earned money, and he was looking for a place to invest it. And this one person said, well, there's a fledgling company that seems to be going somewhere. You ought to try it. Well, he thought it over, and he said, no, I'm not going to invest my hard-earned money in a fledgling company. Well, the company turned out to be Coca-Cola. And he said every day that he wrote on the board how much he would be worth if he had listened to that person. And it would have been in the millions, of course. I read of a case where a teacher gave to each of her first graders the beginning of a popular American proverb, and ask them to fill in the blank to continue that proverb. And with one of the kids got the proverb, it's a popular proverb, but I lost it. Oh, if you first don't succeed, and the little first grader put in, change the battery. Now, you know, that's actually what a lot of adults are still trying to do. A lot of adults would have to say, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, but even when I became a man, I thought I could live successfully by just changing the battery once in a while. But it doesn't necessarily work that way. So let's look at some proverbs that lead to profit. And the first thing I want you to see is recognize your teacher's unique qualifications. You go in with Warren Buffett and you see somebody who's got unique qualifications. And that word unique literally means one of a kind. If you want to irritate a school teacher, say things like most unique or very unique. That's like scratching your fingers on the blackboard for an English teacher. So here's a teacher who's one of a kind. Well, the expression rejoice in the Lord actually deals with that idea. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But then look at that passage again in Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now, you could take each one of those things and say he is uniquely qualified. There's one of a kind that's giving us this advice. The Lord, your Redeemer. I think one of the most instructive passages on rejoicing. Rejoicing isn't just being happy. It isn't just being smiling all the time. But rejoicing in the Lord speaks of trusting in the Lord. There's a passage in Job where the Lord is speaking to Job, and he speaks of the war horse, fearless, and rejoicing in his strength. Well, the idea of rejoicing in the Lord is the idea that you're very happy to follow him completely. Picture the idea of having to go to a very delicate operation, and you search around for a doctor and you find one, but in the back of your mind you're wondering if he's the best I can get. Then you start hearing information about this doctor, and you find out that he is the best, the very best, and you find out he's even invented ways to operate and to get past certain problems, and so you are happily satisfied with him. And this is really what the rejoice in the Lord has to do, is being happily satisfied with the Lord, trusting in him fully. Nehemiah 8:10, very interesting passage. It talks about Israel, about the time the walls were built and the temple was being reestablished. Ezra's there. And so in Nehemiah 8:10, you have the people getting a Bible study. It says that there are numbers of Bible teachers that began speaking to them, and they gave the sense of the word, and they did this day after day. And the Bible says the people then began to get hold of the fact that they indeed had violated the word of God, and they were weeping. And this passage, Nehemiah 8:10, says, "This day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved." There's a time to stop weeping about your sins. There's a time when mourning is right and it ought to be done. You ought to weep about your sins. But there's a time to stop weeping. There's a time of continued weeping. Continued mourning is a sign of unbelief. So he says, don't be grieved. But he says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Or your stronghold. God's joy is the means by which you're going to be strong against your enemies. And this is what Paul is dealing with here. Proverbs 17:22 says, a joyful heart is good medicine. It strengthens a person in his weakness. But a crushed spirit dries up the bones. I remember reading about a case where in England where this man and his little daughter were going to meet the new preacher. And he got at the train station just about the right time, but he couldn't find a parking place, so he tells his little daughter to go out and meet the preacher. Well, she had never met the preacher. She didn't know what he looked like. So she picked out a likely suspect, and she said, "Are you our new preacher?" And he said, "No, it's my ulcers that make me look like this." There are a lot of people that have the idea that genuine godliness makes for a sober, very serious face. It robs you of all joy. That's really not the case. We're dealing with enjoying the company of somebody. Think of it on a human level. When you enjoy certain people's company, you're at ease with them. You're not worried about moments of silence. You enjoy what they say. You're not worried about the fact that they may take you wrong about some joke you tell or whatever. You're comfortable with them. Enjoyment from a spiritual standpoint is enjoying the Lord that way. So that's what you're dealing with. And C.S. Lewis once said, "Joy is the serious business of heaven." That's a good statement. Because for a Christian, genuine spiritual joy is serious business. It's kind of like a thermometer. It kind of tells you whether you are in good health or not, if you have the joy of the Lord. Now, the other thing to recognize your teacher's unique qualification, then listen carefully. Listen carefully. This little statement, almost incidental, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, but is safe or provides certainty for you." To write the same things. Why is that in the inspired word here? Because repetition is necessary. One of the signs that you're getting into the teenage years these days is you learn how to roll your eyes when your mother says something again, when mother repeats something. But actually, you think about how much is repeated in the Bible. You think of the Gospels. Gospel of Matthew, and then you find this, a lot of the same things in Mark and so forth. You think of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, a lot of things repeated again and again. And the reason for that is that we need to get the message not just in the head and not just in the emotions, but in the heart, in the very depths. And we've got to have that continual repetition of the Word of God to do. That's one of the grand things we have about a good song service, like we have every Sunday, that you have these messages, and they're virtual messages from the Word of God, either paraphrased or in line with the Word, and they're constantly repeating to us things. I find myself, I can't remember often the whole song, but I find myself repeating parts of it and getting into the emotion of it as well, because there's a music dynamic, there's a rhythm dynamic, but there's a repetition aspect as well. And we need that in order to get the message. So don't assume, because you know something in your head, that you automatically know it as well in your heart. There's a kind of a rote memory that you go through and you think you know something when in fact you don't really know it. There's a faculty member I know of who, when their little girl was ready to go to school for the first day, she told about this wonder of this school day that she was going to have. And the little kid got all excited. And finally went off. She's all excited about going to school, went to school, came back. How was school? Boy, it was wonderful. I really loved it. Next morning, she woke the child up and said, "You need to go to school today." And she said, "I already went to school. Irish, and she thought that's all she had to do. Well, that's the way it is with a lot of people. When they learn things, they think that they get it in their mind, they automatically have it. But in fact, that's very often not the case. There are many people who've never really gotten the message down in their hearts. John chapter 2, verse 23 and 24 says, many believed in Jesus when they saw the miracles he did. And then it goes on and says, but Jesus did not confide himself in them. And the word literally is the same word as believe. Literally, you could translate that passage, many believed in Jesus, but he didn't believe in them, all of them, because they had just gotten the message to the emotions, but hadn't really gotten the message down to the heart. And you see this again and again in the Bible. Mary, it says, treasured these things and pondered them in her heart. That set apart Mary from other people. In Luke chapter 9, the Lord says this, and this is right in that passage where the Bible says that the Lord set his face to go to Jerusalem for crucifixion. It was 6 months before he was to be crucified. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and then he said to his disciples, let these words sink down in your ears. Well, that's what he's telling us. Did they sink into their ears? And the answer is no. He said that more than once. In fact, the parallel passages said the Son of Man is going to die, going to be crucified. He's going to be buried, and he's going to raise again on the third day. And they never got it. Even the very last, they didn't get it. So all of us need, again and again, to tell ourselves, do we really have hold of this message? You know, there's a passage in Corinthians where the Lord speaks of, where Paul's speaking of idols. And he said, now concerning idols, we all know about idols. But then he says, if any of you, though, thinks he knows something, that's a sign he doesn't know it as he really ought to. In other words, you ought to have in your mind constantly that reservation that there's a deeper truth. And that's vital for us. One of the reasons why people go away from the Lord is they read the Bible. I've talked again and again to young people who tell me, things are just not right, and I'm not feeling right, etc., etc. Are you reading the Bible? Oh, yeah, I read a chapter, two chapters, three chapters a day. But they're looking for some other method, some secret that will give them victory. There's no secret. If you're reading three chapters a day and you're not getting the message, the answer is to read more chapters and to think more of them. There's no plan B here. The answer is to get more and more and more into the Word of God. So listen carefully is the key there. And then here are some priorities for losing. If you want to be a loser, here are typical priorities that losers have. One is personal ambition. Personal ambition. That word ambition, the English word, is an interesting word. It comes from a Latin word, a little tiny word, it was Latin. And that word has the idea of driving around or walking around seeking votes. Think of that, ambition, like ambulance and ambulatory. We're talking about going around. And it has the idea of seeking votes, seeking favor. And that's the way most people live. Most people go through life seeking how many people that can get to favor them, get on their side, with the idea of using those people, basically. We're dealing with a selfish ambition here. Notice in this passage it says, though I myself have reason to be for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. So back in that day, Paul was seeking to impress a certain group of people. He acknowledges that. Well, that's what a lot of people are doing in life. They're sort of living their life with the idea of finding some way to get people to be impressed with me. See, somebody said there are three types of pride: pride of face, pride of place, and pride of grace. Pride of appearance, face, pride of place, where your standing is, and strangely enough, pride of grace. I read a survey some time ago of college students, and they asked college students, rate yourself as to your looks on a scale, we'll say, of 1 to 10. Then they asked friends that knew these people to rate them. Invariably, the people rated themselves better than their friends did, see. We all, you know, we're only accosted by a mirror occasionally. We have the advantage of standing behind our faces with other people. It's a kind of a frontal assault with them that they're facing kindly, constantly, see. I told my wife one afternoon, well, I just finished my beauty sleep. And she said, you better go back and try again. There's a principle in there somewhere. Something like there are two kinds of men in the world. Those who live in a state of delusion and those who are married. And so I read in a Roman history on one occasion, a person was describing Romans, and this person said, every Roman was an actor. He said, only the poor actors went on stage. The really good actors went into politics and business and made their millions. Every Roman is on parade. Well, actually, all of us are on parade, aren't we? I'm not talking about the fact that, you know, you want to look respectable. There's a certain sense in which just trying to look respectable is a part of being merciful to other people. You know, you want to be presentable, okay? But I'm talking about the idea of wanting to appear to be much better than we really are, wanting people to think of us as better than we actually are, parading around, as it were. The Bible says that every man walks as a shadow. That's interesting. Here's the reality over here, and here's the shadow. There's a sense in which all of us are prone to be not the reality that we claim to be or that we would like to say. There's Psalm 49, very instructive psalm. Talks about these people that are powerful and all of that. And it says, man in his pomp will not remain. Brother Sam talked about this with Ecclesiastes, that however great a person appears to be, that he's not going to stay. His home ultimately is going to be the grave. And so it goes on and says, he's like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, and listen to this, after them, people approve their boast. And literally it says, approve whatever comes out of their mouth. In other words, people are prone when they look at their grandparents, especially if they've been successful. Well, my old grandma or grandpa said this. And that becomes gospel to them. Whatever they said becomes important. However stupid it might have been, to them it becomes important. Now, it almost seems irreverent for somebody like me, who is a grandpa, to speak derogatorily of grandpas. I've found when I even go to a fast food place, and often there's a little toddler in a baby seat, and he'll wave at me because he sees the gray hair and he thinks I'm his grandpa, you know. So it almost seems irreverent, but when you think of the whole scheme of things in the whole world, somebody's grandpa had to be an idiot. Isn't that right? And so here's what he's saying about these people inside. He says, people approve their sayings, say, my old grandpa said this, got to be true. But in fact, Not the case. He might have been an idiot. And so there's a personal ambition problem that you have if you want to lose. And then there's a self-centered, there's self-centered standards that you develop. And I'm talking self-centered on purpose here. We were talking about the law. But let's look at the passage here. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. Now, yet the same person, Paul, said at one point, he said, I was without the law, and I was alive. And then the law came, and I died. What is he talking about there? Well, as a young Jewish Orthodox kid, he learned by rote the laws. But they didn't always, they hadn't taken hold necessarily at that time. People learn things by rote, and they think they've got them, but in fact not. I remember one of my, when our kids were small, one of my sons, I asked him to give me the first four Gospels. And he said, Matthew and Mark, look at John. So he's thinking, that's got to make sense somehow. So he had Matthew and Mark looking at John instead of Luke and John. And so it's easy to get into a rote system where you learn things in your head, but you haven't really got them down in your heart. And the result of that indirectly is that you come up with standards for yourself that are maybe from the law of God, but those standards are end up being self-centered standards. When Paul found the law, he found a way to get around the fact that the law was condemning. The law has a different purpose from what most people use. Most people think of the law as a means by which they will ultimately be approved in heaven. Even Gentiles think that way. But the law is not given for that purpose, the Bible tells us. The word law in the Old Testament really means, basically means direction. It's a pointer. It shows you something. John Bunyan, in his great work on Pilgrim's Progress, he has Christian go at one point into a house of interpretation. And the guide there leads him into a certain room, and he sees that the room is all dusty, but it's just lying there. The dust is just lying there. And then somebody comes along with a broom and starts sweeping, and the dust goes everywhere. And he says that broom is like the law. The law shows you that you're a sinner. There are a lot of people these days, you know, called homeless people, and some people that I read about take some car and use it as a home. And you might get a classy car. You don't have the keys to it. You don't have gas for it, etc., but you decide to use it for a home. Well, once you do that, you typically start looking around and looking for a way to make it more comfortable, and you start complaining, well, the beds are too short, and they're not soft enough, and the view's not very good, and there's no kitchen in this place. Well, you're using it as it was never intended to be used. It was intended to be driven. Well, same thing with the law. If you are complaining about this law, just keep staring at me and condemning me, well, it's designed to bring you to that place of weeping so that you will come to Christ. The law was our, in one translation says, schoolmaster, or our tutor, or our guide, our guard, to bring us to Christ. And so the design of the law is to get you convicted about your sin so you will come to Christ. The design of the law is not to give you a standard by which you can judge yourself and other people. What typically happens there, you find yourself being judged by the law. It's your standard, you say. But my sin against this particular law is not as bad as his sin. You start comparing yourself with other people. Trying to live under the law as a means by which you get approval from God is sort of like working under a perfectionist. Have you ever done that? My dad, when I was a teenager, had a roofing and siding business. And my older brother, when my dad was away, was my supervisor. Well, that in itself is a kind of explosive situation. But the problem was, my brother was a perfectionist. And then to add to the problems, he was good at what he did. And so he would find these problems with what I was doing. My shingles weren't straight, etc., etc. The default method with a fault finder is to find fault with him. And so I, of course, looked for faults in my brother, but I couldn't find them. He was too good. And so that's the way it is when you're trying to live under the law, the Bible tells us. So your temptation is to take the law and use it as a standard, but it becomes a self-centered standard. Let me just give you an illustration that I think tells us what this passage is driving at. Here's a person who is, we'll say he's a little street kid, and he has a stepfather who is abusive. Half the time he's drunk. When he's drunk, he's very abusive. Half the time he's away. And so this little street guy develops a hatred for authority. That's a natural that happens. And when he sees this policeman, sees that uniform, there's a natural built-in hatred that he has, and he starts doing everything. That police uniform and that badge just makes him angry. And he starts doing everything he can to irritate the policeman. But little by little, for some reason, this policeman starts first of all feeling sorry for the kid, and then having compassion for him. And step by step, the courts get involved, and the child is taken away from that abusive father, and this policeman adopts him. He's developed a relationship. Now, the little kid who always was irritated by this uniform every time he saw it, now he polishes his new father's uniform and his badge and all that. Now he polishes it. He goes beyond the law. The Lord said he didn't come to get rid of the law. He came to fulfill the law. And so once you see the difference between breaking a law and breaking a heart, you're into the matter of God's grace. See, you see a person and not a law. A law just stares at you and it never blinks. You'll blink first. It just says what's wrong and leaves it there. But once you get attached to a person, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and recognize you're not dealing with a law that's carved in stone that never changes, you're dealing with a person. And there's the difference. There's the difference. And so let's ask God now to get us attached anew to this person, Jesus Christ. For to me is to live is Christ, the apostle said. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray. We thank you, Lord, that you have given law to guard us and direct us so that we can find our way to Christ. Help us, we pray. We need your grace, and we want to be attached to our Lord and Savior who has compassion for us. We want to look in terms of pleasing the heart of our Savior and not breaking his heart. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.